Our scripture passage for today is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Just to add a little context, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. Hear now the word of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths in our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Father, you know how difficult a passage like this is for mortal men and women and boys and girls like ourselves. We live in this fallen world, and it is easy for us to want to pass the blame to others. We want to say that it wasn't me who sinned, it was that person over there. But I pray that you would use your word today to make us realize that in Adam, we all sinned. And because of this, we cannot claim innocence, not even for our children. The only hope that we have is to cast ourselves on the mercy of your Son, who is freely given to all who will receive him. Would you be at work in this church today? Would you draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself? Would you grant us your Spirit, and would you be our help? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is telling us a story here in Romans 5. I realize even as I say that, and I didn't put this in my notes, the word story sometimes can sound like we don't really believe it. It's just something convenient that helps us make sense of things. But what the story that Paul is telling here in Romans 5 is not just a story, it is a historical story. It is a thing that actually took place. It refers to something that actually happened in space and in time, to a man and a woman in the garden. Now, the larger story here is the story of how Jesus Christ can even lay his life down and how we as sinners can still benefit from his life and death and resurrection. Paul is getting us there. That's the context of this. But to get there, Paul is telling us another story first. So before he tells us the story of Christ and how we receive his righteousness, he tells the story of Adam and how we received his sin. You see, long before Christ succeeded, long before he died and rose again for his people, someone else did the opposite. Someone else failed, and his failure became our failure. And so for Paul, for Jesus, for Adam, they are like flip sides of the same covenantal coin, Jesus and Adam are. You see, Adam was in a covenant with God, and he failed, as did his descendants. Jesus came, and he kept the covenant that Adam failed to keep, and in so doing, he shared his life with all of his descendants. That's why I say they're two sides of the same covenantal coin. You have the one who kept the covenant, and then you have the one who didn't keep the covenant. And today, Paul is helping us to make sense of how that can happen. And the concept that he draws upon, which ties both of these stories together, the story of Adam and the story of Jesus, the thing that ties these stories together is covenant. And so we have to talk about covenants before we can really follow what Paul is telling us today. I went to a church when I was a fairly new Christian, and they used the word covenant a lot. It was every line, the word covenant gets used. And I remember at one point thinking, maybe they said what a covenant is. I should have paid attention the first time they said it, because they didn't keep telling me. And after a while, I thought, covenant, 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 there's a word. So I want you to have a good concept of covenant in your head. And so I'm going to draw this definition of a covenant from Harrison Perkins. And he's got a fairly new book called Reformed Covenant Theology. I've recommended it to you before. I'll continue to recommend it to you. But here's his definition of a covenant. He says, a covenant is a divinely sanctioned arrangement in which God sets the terms for his relationship with human beings. It includes promises and obligations, and it always involves God's own initiative. A covenant is not a pact between equals or a contract based on mutual negotiation, but a sovereign administration by which God binds himself and his people in relationship. Now, I just gave you a long definition. I gave you a full definition there. But essentially what Perkins is saying is this. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with his people. It's a relationship that God sets up with his people, and he does it on his terms. And his terms include promises from him and responsibilities for us. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship that God sets up between us and him. So God tells us what he will do in a covenant, and then he tells us how we will respond to what he does. So don't think of it as a mutual contract. It's not like when two people agree to do something, like set up a business or something like that. Instead, it is something God graciously initiates. It's something that God does in his sovereignty. It gets initiated by the one who is sovereign, the one who's free, the one who doesn't have to. So we don't initiate it. We can't. We're not in a position to. But God does. And through that covenant that he makes with us, he binds himself to us as his people. And he does it with love. And he does it with purpose. Why am I belaboring this idea? And this is something I'm going to be aiming at through all of our message here today. This idea that God's arrangement with Adam was a covenant. Why does it matter? Why not just be indifferent? Why does it have to be thought of as a covenant? I'm going to give you a couple reasons. And the first is this. I'm leaning on this because God's covenant with Adam helps us understand why we bear the guilt of Adam's original sin. The covenantal arrangement helps us make sense of why we are guilty of something he did. And so in that sense, there's actually an apologetic angle here. When I say apologetic, I mean defending the faith, because a lot of people think about the concept of, for example, original sin, and they think, this does not seem fair. I do not like this. Surely there's a religion out there that makes more sense than this, right? And so what we have here is an apologetic angle, because if I can help you understand why it is we bear the sin, the original sin of a man who sinned thousands of years ago, if I can help you understand that, then that's going to answer a question, a struggle, an issue that a lot of people have when they think about the Christian faith. And you'll be able to share that with others too. Second, talking about this covenant between Adam and God helps explain what Adam does. It explains how it is that when Adam does what he does, all of us face the consequences of it. The word for this is federal headship. I'm introducing all kinds of new words today. This is federal headship, right? So the covenant helps us understand how Adam could stand in our place before God. Third, it helps us understand God's dealings with us and what Christ did for us. So here's where we start to see this gospel connection and why this is so important. The more we understand these things from Scripture, the more rich and fortified is going to be our appreciation of God's mercy toward us in Jesus. So I want you to have more than just sort of a superficial appreciation of the gospel. We get deep things like this in God's word very often because Paul, in today's passage, wants us to have deeper reasons for hope. He wants us to have bedrock that's laid down so that when the world crashes against us, when temptation comes against us, when doubt comes against us, we're going to be able to answer it with something more than just sentiment. Something more than just nostalgia. We want something deep and lasting and solid. And I'm going to mention one more reason that this is important. Why is it important that God made a covenant with Adam? it is important because it helps us protect the distinction between the law and grace, or if you like, between works and grace. So you're going to be helped in understanding the gospel by understanding this. Anthony Burgess was one of the Westminster Divines. When we say Westminster Divines, we mean one of the men who helped to write the Westminster Confession, which is still our church confession even today. And he helped to write this. And Anthony Burgess said that if you understand the contrast between the covenant of works, which is the covenant we're talking about here today that God makes with Adam, if you can understand the contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which God gave to Abraham and to all of his descendants in Christ, he said, if you can understand the difference between these covenants, then you have the backdrop for understanding justification by faith alone. And here I go, ding, ding, ding. That's the whole book of Romans. So what we've got here is something that's going to help you understand what we've seen so far in Romans and what we're going to see later in Romans 2. So today might be a little more teachy and doctrinal, but my hope is that it's also going to feed your worship so that when we come further along in the book of Romans, you're going to say, I remember what ties all this stuff together. I feel that this is a deep understanding of this book, not just a shallow understanding of this book. And so what we're going to talk about is important and it is precious because it's going to increase your understanding of the gospel. And I want that for all of us. And for some, this is going to be challenging. For some of you, this will be challenging. My job is to fight to make sure that's not the case. I don't want it to feel challenging to you. I try to address men and women, but I also say boys and girls. I got to my first church, and the first thing that they asked me was, will you do a children's sermon? And maybe you have been to churches that did children's sermons before. And I don't know if I was feeling especially grumpy or spicy or something, but my answer was, no, I'm not going to do a children's sermon because all the sermons are for the children too. So when I hear afterwards, if I ever hear from you guys, I had trouble understanding that sermon, I take that very seriously. I do not want people to have trouble understanding the sermons. I want children to be able to follow it. So if you're in here and you're a kid today, I want you to know that I want you to pay extra attention today. I want you to lean forward today and listen carefully. Paul is convinced of the faithfulness of God and the fairness of God and the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. And he is really eager to show us how God can be just and gracious in Christ. That's what he's doing for us here. So if we get the idea of covenants, and especially I would say this covenant between God and Adam, it will help us to affirm God's goodness even though the fall took place. I think at rock bottom, a lot of the modern hand-wringing over the idea of original sin comes from a failure to appreciate that God made a covenant with Adam and that God made Adam the representative of all of us as his descendants. So think of why all of this is here in the text. Just take a step back, think about where we've been in Romans. Why is Paul talking about this all of a sudden here in Romans chapter 5? His fundamental idea in this passage is to tell us how we're able to benefit from what Jesus has done. And I remember years ago listening to Christopher Hitchens, the famed atheist, who saying in a debate, I don't remember who it was with, but he said in a debate, there's something completely absurd about the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that someone can die for another person, this is absurd. And he even said, it's immoral. And I love hearing atheists say that something is immoral. I just, even if they're talking bad about me, it warms my heart. Immoral. You think that something can be good in a universe without God? Incredible. I feel like we have a place. We can have a conversation now. But this was one of the things that he had a hang up on. He said, how can God look? How, if we are in Christ, can we benefit from Christ if we are not Christ? How could something he did do anything for us? Or how can God look at us and say, not guilty? In fact, God doesn't just look at us in the gospel and say, not guilty. He says, righteous. How can God do that? And Paul is saying, He's basically answering Christopher Hitchens here. I mean, he's a little early to the game, but he's anticipating these kind of complaints, right? And Paul says, well, God's done it before. The last time it went in the other direction. Somebody sinned and we got it too. And he's saying Christ did good and we get it, right? So to get at the question that Paul is dealing with, we have to appreciate this covenant. So I'm going to do my best in the time we have to sort of build up your sense of this covenant between God and Adam. And we're going to do it in 3 points. And the first is the covenant's gracious design. The second is the covenant's representative head. And then third is the covenant's tragic breach. So first, let's look at the covenant's gracious design. To start with, we know from Scripture that God made Adam upright and not fallen. I know that you're probably used to hearing that. You probably know that, but we need to start there, right? We know that in the garden, we know that Adam was good because God repeatedly refers to mankind and the garden and everything that he made as good. He uses that word. And so Adam is made in God's image. He's made without sin. He's made upright. He has God's law written on his heart, and prior to the fall, he even has the power to keep that law. And it is within this upright condition that God's covenant with Adam is initiated. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't use the word covenant, at least in the first 3 chapters. Everything in God's relationship with Adam, though, has the shape of a covenant. So, think about it. Think about what happens in Genesis as Adam is created and placed in the garden. God puts him there. God sets the terms. God makes promises. God gives a warning. And God binds Adam and his descendants to those terms. Later on in Scripture, in Hosea 6:7, God says that Adam was in a covenant with him. And it says that this was a covenant. So even if the label isn't used in Genesis chapter 2 or chapter 3, if it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, right? It walks like a covenant, it talks like a covenant, it looks like a covenant. Well, I'm telling you, it's a covenant. Now, the other thing I said about this covenant is that it has a gracious design. And when you use the word gracious, sometimes we think immediately that it means saving. But think of it, there are a lot of gracious things around us that aren't necessarily salvific. For example, I wore my sunglasses to church today because it was actually sunny out, which is, if you look at the last week, I would not have guessed that. The fact that the sun came out today, the fact that it's dry, the fact that we're going to have a fellowship meal tonight and it looks like it's not going to dump rain on us so our kids can actually go outside and play, right? That's gracious. It's also not saving, right? So when we use the word gracious, sometimes we mean saving, but sometimes we just mean it's God being merciful. It's God being kind to us. And so if you get to go outside and play on the playground this evening at the fellowship meal, just know that is God being gracious to you. Even when you're playing on the playground, you should say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I get to go out and do something nice because he's being merciful. So Adam is in a gracious arrangement with God here. And the reason that it's gracious is that God was willingly showing kindness to his creation by relating to us, by giving us promises. We don't think of God speaking to us as a gracious thing. It is. He doesn't have to speak to his creation. He doesn't have to reveal himself to his creation. The fact that he speaks with Adam, the fact that he walks with Adam in the garden, the fact that he is there with him, it is fully gracious. It's gracious for God to even enter into a covenant with us at all, to even know the mind of God, to even know what his will is for us as creatures. What an incredibly gracious thing for God to do. The fact that he talks to us, the fact that he tells us what he expects. And I want you to see something else about this covenant of works. I want you to see that it has a legal character and it has a reward to it. So even though Adam already owes God obedience just because God is his maker, God is still voluntarily condescending, and he offers a reward of everlasting life to Adam for his perfect obedience. So the covenant of works, it's not a saving covenant. It can't rescue us from our sin. Instead, it's a covenant of obedience and merit. In other words, I'm going to give you what you deserve. This covenant is about getting what you merit. It's about getting what you deserve. It's about getting what you earn. It has a legal character to it. It is very much a covenant that says, do this and live. Obey and get the reward. Disobey and be punished. I'll just pause there for a moment and say, I think there are a lot of Christians that live in kind of a bondage because they think that's what the gospel is. They've been taught that the gospel is be a good person, be a kind person, be a good neighbor, fulfill the Ten Commandments, do what's right. And yet that's actually not the covenant of grace that they're talking about. That's the covenant of works. And that's what Adam's under right here, right? So the covenant says, do this and live, obey and get the reward, disobey and get the punishment. And Adam was expected to obey God, and he was expected to obey not just on the outside, but he was supposed to do it from the heart. He was supposed to do it from love and devotion, without fault, without sin, without falling short of God's standards. That's what's put on Adam in the beginning. So from the beginning, the expectation wasn't just do what God says, but do it from the heart. Do it from a place of love. Do it from a place of devotion. That's what Adam owes to God. He owes love to the Creator. So what is the command that Adam is given? The command that he is supposed to fulfill? Well, on the one hand, there is a way of understanding that God, Adam, is actually put in the garden to guard the garden, to be sort of God's representative in the garden, to protect the garden. But I'm just going to focus on the clear command that he gets, at least the one that we're told explicitly in the text, because God issues a negative command. And he says, you may eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you want to read about that later, that's in Genesis 2:16. But in the context of the garden, this obedience was a way for him to show his covenant loyalty to God. That's what Adam has an opportunity to do here in the garden. Now, there are all kinds of debates and discussions by theologians about the tree, about what the tree meant, why did it have the power that it did. And I think this would be a very long sermon if we went there. So we're not going to do that today. But for our purposes, here's what's important. The tree was clearly forbidden to Adam, and he was told the consequences of eating from it. So if Adam is in a gracious arrangement with God where he stands to gain eternal life, he also stands in an agreement with God where he stands to gain eternal death. And it is in this situation that we see the next aspect of God's covenant with Adam come out, because he stands in as representative for all his descendants. So you've got the setup here, right? Do this and live. Now, we see that he's actually a representative for us. And that's our second point here. So by God's design, Adam stood for all men. Now in my notes, I have a line of scripture references here. And I'm going to give them to you for those of you who are note takers. I'm going to give them to you. If you're not a note taker, you don't have to write these down. This is Romans 5:12 and 14 and 1 Corinthians 15:21. To 22. These are the passages that if you want to know where it tells us that Adam stood for all men, those are the places where you would go. And if you have questions after, I can give these references to you again. And the written version of this message is up on our website. I don't know if you know this, but we post the audio of our sermons and we also post the text. So you can read the sermon later if you do better with that kind of thing. But here's what that means, that Adam stood for all men. What it means is that Adam's actions in the garden also count for his posterity, all of us. So this is Paul's language in verse 12. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I want you to notice a few things here. First, he doesn't say that Adam was the only one who sinned. He doesn't say that Adam was the only one who sinned. Paul says sin began with the one man, right? He says sin came into the world through one man. It is this one man that Paul says is the seed through whom sin came to all of us. Now, there's one more important important part of verse 12, and this is very important. It's the phrase at the end of 5:12 where Paul says, because all sinned. So death spread to all men because all sinned. He doesn't just say that all were treated like they sinned. He says they sinned. They sinned. He doesn't say they were treated as sinners or they were regarded as sinners. He says they sinned. In Adam, they sinned. So Paul is telling us that in Adam, all humans sinned because Adam was their representative. So when Adam sinned, his guilt was legally imputed to everyone he represented. I don't think it could mean anything else because we did not yet exist when Adam sinned, right? And yet Paul says that we all sinned when death entered the world and spread. And so what this final clause is not saying is that each person sinned individually and thus inherited death. Paul says death came because all sinned, but he doesn't mean personal acts of sin. Instead, he means we all sinned in Adam. In Adam. We were in Adam. He is our head. He is the seed. You could use that word. The one that we came from. Now, something else that sort of hammers this home. If you look at this passage, there's this terminology that gets used here. This consistent use of the word one man and one transgression. Notice that. He says, one man and one transgression, one sin. Where did all this trouble come from? It came from one man who committed one transgression. And by the way, next week, we're going to talk about this concept of original guilt. So we're going to be, this is like the month of sin. What a great, I'm declaring it now. It's the month of sin at Evergreen. All right, I'm not really declaring that. That seems like a pretty lame banner to hang on your church website for a month. So, but we're going to talk about this idea of original guilt next week, this guilt that we bear because of what Adam did and because of our relationship to him. But we see it right here, right? All of Adam's descendants are guilty of Adam's one transgression. And the reason that one transgression is important is because we're not guilty of every other sin that he committed after that. It is the first transgression. It is the one sin. And that is why we use the term original sin. Original sin doesn't mean that we committed every sin of every person who ever came before us, of every father who came before us, of our parents' sin, of everybody that we came from. No, he says we are guilty of the one sin, the original one, the taking of the fruit. Another thing I want you to think about. Sin and death are treated as actual objective realities that enter the world as reigning powers, and they do so through the one sin of one particular man. Paul says that Adam's actions ushered something new and destructive into creation. What I know that Paul is pushing against here is what came later, something that came later, which was this idea of some people believe that sin is just a negative influence, that it's just a negative example, that we saw our parents sin, and so we copy them, and we sort of learn sin, but that there's nothing intrinsic to us that is actually sinful. So probably the most famous person that ever believed this was Pelagius. So if you've ever heard of Augustine and his debates with Pelagius, that's what we're talking about. You can ask me for books and I'll recommend them all day long to you about that topic. But what I want you to see is that sin is not just a bad influence that we copy. It is something that came into the world and spread, and we can see it among us, even in little children. We had a baptism this morning, and the question that we asked Aaron and Danielle, very important. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Why would we do that? I feel really confident that Jude hasn't done any sins yet that I can think of, that I could imagine an infant doing. And yet this is a child that needs the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are all in Adam. Because we are all in Adam. God appointed Adam to stand in for us all. We were all there in the garden in Adam. And as much as we stood to gain, to lose through Adam, we also stood to gain through Adam. So, he disobeyed and that brought death, but his obedience would have meant life for us. And so we stood to gain as much as we stood to lose in the covenant of works. So the argument that it's not fair, well, we wouldn't complain about it if he had obeyed and if he had been granted eternal life and all of his descendants had been too. See, we complain because it went a different way. And yet we stood to gain from that covenant as well. Now, before we go to the last point, I really want to say something important. Sometimes people mistakenly think that this idea that's called covenant theology was invented by the Reformers. If you've never heard that, I may be talking past you just a little bit. But it is true that the Reformers made incredible progress in helping open up this topic of the covenants, but the Reformers weren't saying things that hadn't already been taught in the church before. So I want to actually go back before the Reformers and just show you a couple of examples from the early church. So Irenaeus was an early church father, and Irenaeus wrote an incredible book around 175 AD. And that book was called The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. I highly recommend reading The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. It is not a long book, which I always like recommending books that are short. I'm tempted to recommend books that are long, but I want to recommend books that are short. But this is an old book. It's incredibly readable. It's incredibly biblical. It is absolutely worth your attention. So if you're looking for some good early church fathers, read Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus doesn't use the terminology that later students of covenant theology are going to use, but what we see in Irenaeus is the same themes. So he's talking about the fall of Adam, and listen to what Irenaeus says. He says, "By the disobedience of that one man who was first formed from virgin soil, the many were made sinners and forfeited life." So this is not Calvin talking here. This is not John Owen or somebody like that. This is somebody in the second century of the church. "By the disobedience of that one man who was first formed from virgin soil, the many were made sinners and forfeited life." So I would say he is using covenant theology to explain the fall of Adam and what happened to us. And then he's got another book called Against Heresies where he says this: "We were in the loins of Adam when he was condemned to death, and we too have become subject to death." So there we are again. He's using that language of Adam as our representative head. He says, we were in the loins of Adam. So I'm giving you this because I want you to see the early church fathers recognized we were in Adam. And we weren't just in Adam physically, but we were in Adam morally and spiritually. And Irenaeus is drawing on this idea of Adam as a representative head. Even if he doesn't use that terminology, he's using the ideas here. He's using the concepts. But it shows, I think, that not only that these are not just Pauline ideas. They didn't just come from Paul, but they came and they didn't just come from the Reformers. These have been small C Catholic ideas that have been around for a long time. When I say small C Catholic, I mean Catholic universal, not Roman Catholic. This is why the Reformers, one of their arguments with the Roman Catholics was, we are more Catholic than you. And then they would show it. Third, very briefly, I need to mention the covenant's tragic breach. And I say brief because we're going to get into this next week. So I don't want to exhaust this topic or exhaust you. But I want us, I think I'd be remiss if we didn't go here. So when Adam commits the one transgression, we all commit the one transgression because he is our head. Paul says that through this one man's sin, in verse 12, he says, through this one man's sin, death spread to all. So we inherit both guilt, both because we are in Adam, that we committed, and we inherit a corrupt nature. So we inherit his guilt from the sin, and we inherit his corrupt nature. And that's because Adam and all of his descendants experienced death because of this one sin, which we are guilty of. Please note the universal reach of this curse. Even the people who do not have the written law of God, who've never laid their eyes on the Ten Commandments, they still die. What does that show? it shows that every human being has solidarity with Adam, according to verses 13 and 14 of this passage. Here's what that means. It means every person that you meet on the streets, every person that you encounter at your job, every person you run into, every kid that you go to school with, everybody, everyone has experienced this. We are all in the exact same giant, scary boat. Death. And that's one of the tragic realities that I think many of us know. One of those things I say all of us, and that is young and old, sometimes very young. One of the painful and tragic realities that I think many of us, I won't say all of us, but I would say many of us have experienced is the death of children, little children, sometimes very little children. And I've shared this before for a lot of you who've been here for the 5 years that I've been around have heard me share before. But my wife and I lost two twins when they were 20 weeks along. So I know very well the pain of losing little ones and having to reckon with this exact question. How and why did I lose my little one? The covenant of works actually answers that question. The Puritan John Owen, he had many children. It was said that 11 of John Owen's children died in infancy or early childhood. 11. Some of you in this room have experienced the loss of your own children who were far too young and who were too young to have committed any sins of their own. Here's the question. If death is just a sickness, if sin is just a hereditary condition, in other words, if Adam wasn't in a covenant of works with God, then that actually creates a very real dilemma for the justice of God. If Adam was not in a covenant with God. Because if he wasn't in a covenant with God, then it means that this world is filled with innocents who have suffered the effects of sin, even though they bear no guilt for sin at all. And yet David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Later on in Psalm 58, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Genesis 8:21, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So you see, what Scripture is showing us is that sin isn't something we learn over time. It is something we are born with. From David's confession in Psalm 51 to Paul's teaching here in Romans 5, what we see is that even the youngest among us are in need of grace because we have come from Adam and in him we all sinned. And yet Paul is also clear that death spread to all men because all sinned. So next week we will talk about original sin. But for now, we need to understand we all bear the guilt of Adam's first sin. And because of that, there's a sense in which none of us are innocent. We are all in Adam. Even the sweetest babies in this room or in that room or in that room. We have sweet babies all over now. We're all under the sentence of death. We have all taken the fruit. Young and old, babies, parents, children, grandparents, all of us, we've done it. Now, I do think we might struggle with this, right? And we may not like it very much. But here's the thing. This concept of federal headship is, according to Paul here, it is the very thing that makes it possible for us to be represented by Christ. So don't give up on this idea of federal headship and don't dismiss it, because the larger point that Paul has been moving us toward is this. If Adam's sin can count for others, then Christ's righteousness can count for others. That's why we should not reject this. We shouldn't turn it away, because there are blessings in this. So that gives us hope, and it gives us hope even in the face of heartbreaking loss. And we've been talking a lot today about the covenant of works, the covenant God made with Adam. The covenant of works shows why salvation must come through another covenant head. It can't be Adam, right? The hope's not going to come through Adam. It's going to come through Jesus Christ, who fulfills all righteousness and brings life. That's where the hope is. So we look away from Adam, and this is what Paul is going to be doing with us in Romans 5. You can already see it as you look through this text. But he's turning us away from putting our hope in Adam. He's saying, don't go there. There's nothing there. He's saying, go to Christ. Go to Christ. Because here's what happened. The first covenant head came and he failed. And when he failed, we all failed. But that covenant of works is still in effect, right? It never gets pulled back. It never gets taken away. And the reality is someone had to keep that first covenant. And all through human history, from Adam all the way up to Christ, person after person after person born into this world, and none of them are able to keep that covenant that was made with Adam. It's still hanging there. It's still waiting to be fulfilled. What is our hope? Someone who did fulfill all righteousness and did keep God's law perfectly from the heart. That is our hope. And the hope is in our passage, right? So I don't have to go fishing outside of this passage and sort of bring Christ in, because in verse 14, Jesus is there. Do you see Jesus in verse 12, in verse 14? Verse 14 doesn't use the name Jesus, but it calls Adam a type of the one to come. What does he mean? He's talking about Adam's covenant headship pointing to Christ. Because the word type is important, because here's what it does. It infuses even this hard message with hope, because a type refers to someone or something that looks ahead to a greater fulfillment. And what he's doing is he's saying, okay, yes, Adam is over here and Adam's lame. And we're all lame in Adam, right? Adam is lame, but he's pointing us to the one who's not lame. That Adam is just a type. Adam is just one that makes us wish for someone greater. And so the head of the race of men who shared what he had with us, well, what he gave us was death and what he gave us was sin. But Paul is saying, yes, but he makes us look ahead to the one who has something so good for those who are in him. Because in Christ, all who are in him will find life. How can you have that? The Bible says, it is through faith in Christ. It's not through works. That was the covenant of works. It didn't work. Not through works. Not through associating with the right group. Not with doing the right ceremony. The scripture is clear. It is by resting in Christ and receiving him for ourselves. That is how we escape from the covenant of works and its consequences and go to the one who initiates the covenant of life, the covenant of grace. The answer is that we repent and believe. That's how Jesus and John the Baptist both preached. The first thing that they said in their ministry, repent and believe the gospel. And that is a hope that is still alive because Christ is still alive. I want to end by going back to Irenaeus again. I want to end on an optimistic and hopeful note because that's exactly what Paul does. The doctrine of original sin is just, it is right, it is fair. We're going to talk more about it next week, but it's not the end of the story. I want you to hear this from Irenaeus as we conclude. He says this, as by the disobedience of one man who was first formed from the virgin soil, the many were made sinners and forfeited life, so it was necessary that by the obedience of one man who was first born of the virgin, many should be justified and receive salvation. Let's pray. Father, what a weighty thing it is to consider what you have put before us in this passage today. You set before us life and death. Yes, we experience death in Adam. But what a great joy to know that you offer us a newer, better hope, a hope that does not fail. It is the hope of Jesus Christ for sinners. I pray that there might not be one in this room today hearing these words who would refuse to come to your Son and in him find life. I ask this in Jesus' glorious, good, life-giving name. Amen.